A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
I'd like to welcome you to Prophecies of Hope. We're going to be looking at a very important topic in this lesson. We're looking at death's mystery solved. What happens when we die? It's an important topic to understand because death is something that each of us experience, every one of us will experience sometime. If we should live long enough, we will die if Jesus doesn't first come back. And surely we'll experience it in our extended family and with our friends. The topic of death and life after death is one that has captured the attention of people down through the ages. You can go back to all the ancient cultures and you will find that they had a belief on death. And this belief actually became the center focus, the centerpiece of their religion, the life in the hereafter. Remember in the Egyptian culture, they built these large pyramids to house the dead in. I've climbed up in those pyramids, and they had some complex religions and beliefs all tied in to life after death. And so what we believe happens after death affects our religion. And we see this happening right now in our world today. A third of Americans in this country where we're having this study believe today in ghosts and UFOs, and about a quarter accept things like astrology, reincarnation, and witches. And all of this belief is tied into the understanding that there is a supernatural dimension with people who once lived on planet Earth are dead now. They now live in the supernatural realm. And so there's this huge interest in astrology and witches and reincarnation. A very recent poll says that 42% of Americans say they've had contact with the dead. According to the National Opinion Research Council, the University of Chicago, in 1973, that percentage was only 27%. And so they went from 27% up into the 40 percentile, believing that they have had contact with the dead. Have you looked at any of the latest TV shows out there? You know, Crossing Over and other TV shows purport to be able to talk to the dead. The New Age movement has channeling. And there are famous New Age gurus who believe that they are spirits reincarnated, and they have spirit guides and all sorts of different beliefs, but all with the common held belief that when we die, we go live in a spirit world. And so this teaching of death is quite confused, even among Christians. You have people who believe that when you die, you go to heaven or hell, but then you also have those who believe that you go to purgatory, some kind of in-between place, that if you didn't quite make it to heaven, you can somehow get out of purgatory and get to heaven, and you're not destined for hell. Then there are a lot of religions around the world that believe in reincarnation. So what really happens when we die? I think it's essential for us to understand this, because the devil ties in his spiritualism into this belief that when we die, these spirits are out there and they're able to communicate with us. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 16 that in the last days, spiritualism is going to be a leading force to deceive people. We read in Revelation 16, 14, they are the spirits of demons performing signs. And it goes on, it says, and they'll go out to deceive the people of the world and gather them together, that great battle of Armageddon. So in the last days, the spirits of demons are going to work to deceive people. And one of the ways they will do it is through spiritualism. That's why you see the increase of spiritualism. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, 14, that Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. You know, the devil can do miracles. The devil can personate a dead person. A devil can tell you things that only you and another person know in order to try to deceive us. So it's very important for us to be able to discern between the spirit of God and the spirits of devils that are going out performing signs and miracles to deceive people. Because every one of us have had loved ones that we have had to lay in the grave. And it's a sad time. It's something we all grieve, we all have to taste of, but we need to know what happens to them when they die so that the devil can't come in and deceive us and trick us. How many of you want to know today in this lesson what happens when you die? Can I see your hands? Okay, and you want to know it no matter what the Bible says? Let me see your hands. Okay, now the Bible has good news because death is not the end. Can you say amen? The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Death is nothing that a Christian never has to fear, death, because we have the promise of eternal life. But we need to look at what the Bible says about what happens when we die so that we're not open for deception from the enemy. So let's go to our study guide and let's ask the first question, who can unlock the mystery of death? Jesus tells us in Revelation 1, 18, that he is the one with the keys. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And by the way, that word, Hades, there actually means the grave, okay? He says, I have the keys of the grave and of death. But Jesus resurrected from the grave, so he knows what takes place in the grave. He died, and he went into the grave. He tasted a death, but he came forth to tell us what it's like in there, and he came forth to break the power of the grave and to give us eternal life. He tasted of death, but he is alive forevermore. And so he has the keys to unlock the mystery of death. He can tell us what happens when you die because he's also the one who created us. In Colossians 1, it tells us that Jesus is the one who made us. He is the one who created us. So he can tell us how we were made, what happens when we die, and how we get eternal life. So let's look at what Jesus said. How did Jesus create the first man? We go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we read, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils what? The breath of life. And man became a what? A living being. Now, if you have an old King James Bible, it will say man became a living soul. And so man's creation is the union of two things. It is God forming us out of the dust of the earth. He actually takes the elements of planet earth and he molds it into a human being. And then he breathes into it. God personally breathes into Adam the breath of life. And the result is man becomes a living soul. Did you get that? 1 + 1 = 2. Dust plus breath equals a living soul. So that is how we are created. That is what we are made of. In fact, scientists today still do not understand the mystery of what keeps the heart beating. They know it's an electrical impulse, but they don't know why it's there and what keeps it there. It is God. God sustains our lives. And so God is the one that put that breath of life, that sustaining life in us. Without that breath, we would just be a lifeless shell. But he breathed the breath of life into us. We became a living soul. Now let's look more closely at what this breath is. What is the breath of life that God breathed into man? God actually defines this in the scriptures. In Job 33, verse 4, we read, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now, the word spirit there is wind. It doesn't always mean the Holy Spirit. And you'll find this as you read through the Bible. The spirit is identified by its context. You know, it talks about the spirit of man, and you're not talking about the Holy Spirit there. You're talking about the wind, the breath of life there. It says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. In the scriptures, the Hebrews often talked in parallelism. They'd say one thing with one word, and then they'd repeat it again by using a different word, and there's an equivalence between the words. And you see that here, and I'll demonstrate it elsewhere. James 2:26 says, the body without what? The spirit is dead. And so he says, the body without the spirit is dead. And then in Job 27:3, he says, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils. Now, how many of you have an old King James Bible with you? Can you see your hands? Take a moment. Turn to this text. This is a fun text to read. Job 27. I'm going to grab my old King James Bible. Job 27, verse 3. And read this in the old King James. The new King James translators have made this easier for us. But I want you to see this because it's going to illustrate for you how the scriptures use this parallelism of comparing spirit with breath. Job 27:3. Who has old King James? Can I see your hands? All right, help me out. How's it go? All the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Now, you never thought about the Spirit of God being in your nose, have you? You know, it's the Spirit as in the breath of God in my nostrils. You see, God's Spirit is His Holy Spirit, but He also has the life-giving Spirit when He breathed the breath of life in us. And so it's one and the same thing. Let me show you on the reverse how this is true. Psalm 104, verse 29. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their what? Their breath. They die and return to what? Their dust. So the breath goes back to God. They return to their dust. But look at the next verse. Now we have creation. You send forth your what? Your spirit, and they are what? Created. And so when He takes the breath away, they die. When He sends forth His spirit, which is the breath, it gives them life again. And so you'll see this over and over again in the Bible, this comparison that when God created mankind, He took the elements of the earth, but He breathed in the spirit breath of life in order to create. And so when we die, the dust goes back to the earth, as we read there. And this brings us to our next question. What happens when a person dies? Look at the text here in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who what? Gave it. So he receives back to himself that spirit breath of life, that energizing force, the electricity, if you please, that gives us life, that causes our heart to beat, causes our blood to flow through our body, that causes us to have thoughts. It returns back to God. So what happens at death to the person or the living soul? If spirit plus dust equals a living soul, what happens to the living soul when the breath goes back to God who gave it and when the dust returns to the ground? Do we go up or down or midway? You know, that's the whole question, isn't it? Where do we go? Look at what the Bible says about this. Acts 7:59 records the stoning of Stephen. It says, they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my what? Spirit. You see, he understood what the Bible taught, that his spirit, his breath, would go back to God. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then it tells us what happens to him in the next verse. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he did what? He fell asleep. You see? So his spirit, his breath, went back to God who gave it to him, that gave him life initially. But it says here that he fell asleep. Now, how does the Bible and Jesus describe what happens to the living soul, the person, when we die? And Jesus tells us there in John 11 that he had a friend named Lazarus. And he says, our friend Lazarus does what? Sleeps, but I go that I may awaken him. And the disciples thought, well, if he's sleeping, he's been sick, Lord, if he's sleeping, let him sleep, let him get well. And then Jesus says plainly to them, Jesus spoke of his death. And we read here, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is what? Dead. So Jesus compares death to a sleep. He said, Lazarus sleeping, then he says, Lazarus is dead. And so often, many times in the Bible, numerous times, the Bible compares death with a peaceful, restful sleep. Let's look at a few of these occasions. We go to Psalm 13, verse 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of what? Death. And then we go to Matthew 27, verse 52. It says, and the graves were open when Jesus was resurrected, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen what? Asleep were raised. And then we go to 1 Corinthians 15:20, talking about the resurrection. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen what? Asleep, you see? And then you go over to 1 Corinthians 15:51, talking about the final resurrection. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So we'll not all die, but we'll all be given immortal bodies. And so those who have died are sleeping, resting until the resurrection. And then you go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so what the Bible says death is like is a restful, peaceful sleep until we are called forth in the resurrection. Let's look at what this sleep of death is really like. The Bible describes it. Is it something we need to fear? You know, sometimes we think about death as the most fearful thing. You know, we think about being in a tomb in the grave with all this dirt on us, and it doesn't sound like a nice place to sleep, does it? And so we get fearful of it. But as you look at it, the Bible says that in death and in the sleep, there's no consciousness of what's going on, and so there's nothing, absolutely nothing, to fear. Let's read several texts that describe this. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So the scripture says, whatever you're going to do, do it while you're alive, because in the grave where you're going to sleep, you don't have knowledge, you don't have wisdom, you don't have anything to do because you are resting, awaiting the resurrection. And then we go to Psalm 115, verse 17. It says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. And so, you know, typically we think, well, when we die, we're going to go straight to heaven. Well, I'll tell you, if I am in heaven, I'm going to be praising the Lord, aren't you? Yeah, but here it says the dead do not praise the Lord. Why? Because there is this time of peaceful, restful sleep until we are taken to heaven, when we will indeed praise the Lord. Psalm 146, verse 4 says, his spirit departs, his breath returns to God. He returns to his earth. So there's his dust returning to the earth. In that very day, what happens to his plans? His plans perish. He cannot continue his plans. There's no knowledge, no wisdom, no device in the grave where we go. It is a peaceful, restful sleep. And our next question asks, do God's children go directly to heaven at death? You know, some people, they read these texts that we've just read and they say, well, that's referring to the lost. Well, on any topic in the scriptures, and especially something like this, that's a very personal one, we've all had loved ones who've died, and it gets very personal, we need to look at every text in the Bible to understand this topic. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at all the texts, especially the texts absent from the body, present with the Lord, that we've often heard referred to, as soon as you die, you go immediately to heaven. But what we want to do is look at all the Bible texts. And so we're going to look now at scriptures that tell us what happens to people who we know are saved. Do they go directly to heaven? I believe all the texts we just looked at refer to anybody in general. When you die, you sleep. Jesus talked about Lazarus. Lazarus was a saved person. He was a believer in Jesus. And Jesus says he sleeps. But then you go over to the book of Acts, and you'll find Acts 2:29. The disciples and Peter said, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both what? Dead and buried. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you consider David to be a saved person? If you would, say amen. Okay, so David, Peter said, is both dead and buried. And then he says, and his tomb is with us to this day, for David did not ascend into the heavens. So, you know, the disciples say, David's dead and buried. He's with us today. He's not in heaven. So this is, you know, a long time after David lived. David was still sleeping in the grave, waiting for his resurrection day. Now, the Bible actually answers the very question we are asking in this lesson. Where do we go when we die? It's a very clear question given to us in the book of Job. Where do we go when we die? Job chapter 14 poses that question and gives the answer. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? That's our question, right? Where is he? So man lies down and does not rise. So he lies down, he does not rise until the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their what class? From their sleep. And then he says, hide me in the grave. Appoint me a set time and remember me. And now here's the next question. If we're sleeping in the grave until this set time, we definitely want God to remember us. When will we live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? Job says, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. So Job says, listen, the grave is not final. The grave does not get the victory over God's saints. They sleep, they rest in the grave. God points them a certain set time, and God will call, and they will come forth, and they will be changed. And Jesus demonstrated the power of his word to give life when he walked up to Lazarus' tomb and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And with that, a man who had been dead several days was resurrected to life. And Jesus proved that his word is powerful. When he comes down through the corridor of the sky, as we studied in our last lesson, he is going to shout, the Bible says. Remember in John chapter 5, it says, every ear will hear him, even those who are in the grave will hear him. He will shout, and the dead in Christ will come back to life. They will hear the call, and God's word has the power to give them life. When will the dead awaken and be changed? It happens at the resurrection. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." We'll not all die. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be" what, class? "Changed." You see, and Job said, where are we when we die? Job said, well, we're in the grave until the call comes. And then I will awaken and I will be changed. And Paul tells us the change is at the return of Jesus Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it will happen just like that. You fall asleep and your last thought stops right there, and you have no consciousness of what is happening. You have no sense of elapsing time. And then you wake up, and the first thing you will see is the face of your Lord Jesus Christ. Won't that be a wonderful thing to see? And you'll have nothing happening in between. Paul goes on, and he says there in 1 Corinthians 15:54, "So when this corruptible," these dying bodies, "have put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality," watch this, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." You see, friends, if we immediately went to heaven or hell or purgatory on death, then death could not be swallowed up in victory at the second coming. You know, if we went immediately to heaven, we're still alive, aren't we? Death would we be victorious over as soon as we die because we go to heaven. But Paul says it's at the last trumpet when Jesus comes that death is swallowed up in victory. In fact, one of you in our class asked a question after we studied the return of Jesus. And it's a perceptive question. The question was this: If Jesus comes and resurrects all the saints, what happened to them when they died? Were they in heaven or were they asleep in the grave? You see, why would there be a need for a resurrection if when we died we went immediately to heaven? Jesus is going to come back and say, okay, all you folks in heaven, jump back in the grave, then I'll resurrect you. You see, it doesn't make sense, does it? No, there's a need for a resurrection because we are sleeping in the grave waiting for Jesus to come. And he says it's going to happen very quickly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's when it's brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And this is why the angels come. Matthew 24 says he'll send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Let me tell you, that resurrection day is going to be a grand reunion day. People that we've loved, that we've laid away in the grave, will be resurrected to new life. And they will be made immortal. They'll have new bodies, no more sickness, no more disease, no more of the scars of sin. They'll be given eternal, everlasting, non-decaying bodies, and we will be with them forever and ever and ever. Isn't that good news? Now, we've talked about the saved. They rest securely in the hands of Jesus in the grave. God has their place marked. Their eternity is sure. It is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He died for them. He's going to resurrect them. He will never forget where they are laid. But what about the lost? What happens to them when they die? Do they immediately go to hell and start burning in this boiling lava in the middle of the earth? So we're going to ask this question. Where do lost people go when they die? The Bible tells us in Job again, Job 21, verse 30, "For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. He shall be brought to where, class? The grave. You see, the wicked go into the grave just like the righteous, and they are reserved there not for the day of resurrection of eternal life, but they are reserved for the resurrection of the wicked to be punished. So Job says they will be brought to the grave. So let's take this teaching that you either go heaven or hell immediately upon death. And let's talk about the person who unfortunately goes to hell if we believe this. They go to hell. Let's say a person lives back in Jesus' day. And the guy is a petty thief. And he goes around and he steals things. He's a petty thief. He's never really hurt anyone. He's never killed anyone. But he hasn't accepted God into his life. He hasn't accepted salvation. So he's lost. He hasn't believed in Jesus. He's lost. He hasn't accepted God in his life. So he dies. And with this teaching, he immediately goes to hell and starts burning in hell. Let's put him back 2,000 years ago. Okay? He starts burning in hell. Now you come down to the 1940s and you got this gentleman with the cute little mustache, Adolf Hitler. You don't see many people sporting that mustache today for some reason. He is responsible for the worst atrocities we've ever seen. He kills and exterminates millions and millions of innocent people in the most brutal, inhumane way possible. He dies and he goes to hell. Now, comparing these two people, who is always receiving the greater punishment? It's the petty thief, because he is always burning 2,000 years longer than Hitler. No matter how you track this through time, he's always burning longer than Hitler. You see, the resurrection is righteous and just because when God brings people out of their grave, he gives them their rewards at the same time, so that they can burn according to their deeds. And he can punish them according to the wages of sin that they have chosen to bear. And so the judgment takes place when God pulls them out of the grave. Then they receive their deeds. Now this is a teaching that has often been confused by many Christians, but there are still many who have understood this as they've looked at it through the Bible. Let me turn your attention to Martin Luther. How many of you have heard of Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran religion, the start of the great Protestant movement? He said this, "We shall sleep until he, Jesus, comes and knocks on the little grave and says, 'Dr. Martin, get up. Then I shall rise in a moment and be with him forever.'" And he understood that death was a peaceful sleep until the resurrection. So let's ask ourselves the question then, where did the teaching of the natural immortality of man originate? And that's the teaching that we have an immortal soul within us that can never die. Where did this teaching come from? It comes from a person from the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, read it with me, "You will not surely die." Now, what did God tell Adam and Eve? He said, if you eat of this fruit, in the day that you eat of it, you will what? Die. The serpent comes along and says, you will not die. In fact, he says, if you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you shall be as what? Gods. He says, you're going to actually rise to a higher plane than what you are now. You're going to be like God. So you're not going to die. You're just going to rise to a higher plane. You know, this teaching of the immortal soul, you'll never find it in the Bible. You'll never find immortal soul combined together. In fact, the Bible only says Jesus and God alone has immortality. But souls die. The Bible says it right here in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And we're all sinners. And Jesus said, God said, if you eat of this, you will die. And that's why we all die the first death. But if we accept Jesus as our Savior, we do not have to die the second death, the judgment death, where people go into hellfire. And God gives us a resurrection life. And we can come back to life to live forever. The wicked, however, will be resurrected and they will receive the second death in the fires of hell. And we're going to study about those fires in an upcoming lesson, and I believe two lessons from now. So we're asking the question, where did this teaching then, if it's not in the Bible, of the immortal soul, where did it come into the Christian church? There are many books on this that you can read. J.A. Beath, he is a Wesleyan Methodist scholar, a very esteemed one. Solomon. He wrote this book, The Immortality of the Soul. And he says this, the phrase the soul immortal, so frequent and conspicuous in the writings of Plato. Plato was a Greek scholar and philosopher. We have not found in pre-Christian literature outside the influence of Greek philosophy. So he says, if you go back and you study pre-Christian literature, you will not find this term immortal soul except within Greek mythology, Greek philosophy, and especially with Plato. Then he goes on, he says, nor have we found it in Christian literature until the latter part of the second century. So we're talking 100 years after John the Apostle dies. We have noticed that all the earliest Christian writers who use this phrase were familiar with the teaching of Plato. So when you come to the end of the second century, and you start reading now Christian writers talking about an immortal soul, that when you die, you don't really die, you just go live on a higher plane, they always quote Plato as the source. They don't go to the scriptures for the source of that term, immortal soul. Continuing on, he says that one of these, Tertullian, expressly refers to both the phrase and doctrine to him, Plato. We have failed to find any trace of this doctrine in the Bible. It is altogether alien, both in phrase and thought, to the teaching of Christ and his apostles. And in here, I want to put on the screen Tertullian's quotation here. He says, I use the opinion of Plato when he declares every soul is immortal. And so after the disciples died and the church began straying, they began picking up Greek philosophers' opinions, and then you had Constantine come in, and he brought in a bunch of pagan beliefs, and that's where you found this teaching start straying from what the Bible says, that we sleep in the grave until the resurrection. But there have been Christians down through the ages who've looked at the Word of God for what it says, and they understand that death is asleep, according to the Bible. We go to William Tyndale, who first put the Bible in the English language, a great scholar and man of God. He said this about the medieval church. He said, in putting souls in heaven and hell at death, you, he's referring to the papacy, destroy the arguments with which Paul proved the resurrection. He said, listen, if we go immediately to heaven or hell at death, then there's no reason for what Paul says about the resurrection. Why resurrect somebody if they've already received their rewards? The resurrection is all about giving rewards. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, and you'll see that. Revelation chapter 22. And you'll see here that when Jesus comes, he brings his rewards with him, and those rewards are the rewards of eternal life. Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, we'll begin there. Jesus says this, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that's holy, let him be holy still. This is the verdict. This is where God says, everybody's made their decision. You're either saved or you're lost. And then the next thing he says, read it together with me out loud. Let me hear you. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. You see, when everybody's made their decision, Jesus says, it's time to come. I come quickly, and I'm bringing my reward with me to give every man according as his work has been. And so there's no need, William Tyndale says, to have a resurrection where you're going to present rewards, eternal life or death, if you've already received your reward by going either to heaven or to hell upon death. And so William Tyndale had it right because he was looking at what the Scripture says. So this is where this teaching of the immortal soul came in. It came in through Plato and Greek philosophers as the church began turning to the world for its teachings instead of turning to the Bible. And I hope you've caught this through Prophecies of Hope, that there has been this turning away from God that happened in the development of the medieval church. And then it grew into the medieval church. And a lot of these doctrines that come out of paganism have actually been transferred into Protestantism. Because all the Protestant churches, and I'll include the evangelical churches, go back to essentially the medieval church. And so we have some of these things that have come over into our churches. I want to thank the Lord, though, that in the last days, God's people are coming back to the Bible. Isn't that good news? And you will find people of all different faiths who are getting back to the Bible and saying, listen, we got to be honest about this. Yes, we've taught for centuries that you either go immediately to heaven or hell on death, and some have taught purgatory, but we got to be honest. The Bible says we sleep until the resurrection. Let's start teaching our people that. Wouldn't you like to hear the Bible preached? You know, that's what we've got to do, get back to the Scriptures, and God has men of God doing that everywhere. So why then would Satan want us to be confused regarding death? Why would he set up this elaborate hoax and work this into the Christian church? I mean, his very first lie to mankind was, you're not going to die. You'll be as gods. You'll go into a higher plane. And that's essentially what this teaching says. It says that when you die, your knowledge actually increases. Because now you go to heaven, you can look down, you can see everything that's going on. You have greater knowledge. You're as the gods. You can see from their perspective. Let me ask you a question. If that was exactly what happened, would it really be heaven for a person to die, go to heaven, and then look down and still see their family going through suffering here on this planet? It wouldn't really be heaven. They could not have the rest and the joy that they deserve. So God allows them to rest in the grave until the resurrection. And then together with us, we will be called up and we'll meet each other in the air with Jesus. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. And then we'll be able to enjoy eternity together, not watching our loved ones suffer on planet Earth. You know, I lost my father when I was a little boy. And I, unfortunately, did not understand this teaching. And it perplexed me. How could a loving God let my father be up in heaven, my earthly father, be up in heaven, watching everything I'm doing, and yet not communicate with me? And then that also set me up for the thought that, well, maybe one day my father's spirit would come down and communicate with me. And I remember as a little boy dreaming that he came to me and he talked to me. And it set me up because I had this teaching that when you died, you really didn't die. You went and lived somewhere else. And that is why the devil is behind this teaching, because it makes us vulnerable to these spirits where the devil can come in and personate our deceased loved ones. And if we believe they're up there, then we're going to naturally believe when we see them and we don't know it's a devil personating them, we're going to naturally believe that they've come back to communicate with us. This is what the devil's up to. That's why he wants us to be confused in regard to death. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:13. Bible tells us here, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. We read earlier the sister text here. It says that Satan himself is changed into an angel of light. And the devils can take on the forms of false Christ. They can also take on the forms of our loved ones. And we have to know that our loved ones are sleeping, because as Revelation says in Revelation 16:14, that spirits of demons will work in the last days, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And this is also what's involved with what Jesus says in Matthew 24:24. He says, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even who? The very elect. You see, the last day deceptions are going to be so magnificent, so convincing, when all the devils get involved in this. You know, we're fighting an invisible war now. In each of our hearts, we realize the devil, you know, tries to tempt us, try to deceive us. But one day, this invisible war is going to become very visible. As we read in Revelation 16:14, the demons will come out. They'll reveal themselves, but they're going to look like Christ. They're going to look like the disciples. They'll personate Moses. They'll look like our loved ones. And they'll be talking and they'll say, Christ has come back to the earth. We are here. We can all live in harmony. And that is going to be the magnificent deception of Satan. And the only way to be safe from that is to understand what the Word of God says. That when Jesus comes, He doesn't step a foot on this planet. We meet Him where, class? Bible says, in the air. We meet Him in the air, and the dead are asleep, and so we are able to repulse this and say, no, the Word of God, it is written that the dead sleep until the resurrection, that Jesus, when He comes, destroys this earth, we go back to heaven. You are not of God. And so we need to know what the Bible says. Would you say amen? In order to be safe from this. But as you're listening here and as you're studying this lesson, Obviously, if you have understood in the past that we go to heaven immediately upon death or to hell, you have not based your belief just on hearing somebody just tell you that. You've heard a Bible text quoted. And the most common text that has been quoted to sustain this belief is that we are absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I want to look at that in a moment with you. But I also want to address those people who have said, but I have seen my dead relatives in heaven. And what about that? So I want to look at all these experiences that we have had, either personally or we've heard about life after death. Have you ever heard about people when they die, they start floating up out of their bodies and they see a bright light? How many of you have heard of that? You know, so these near-death experiences, these out-of-body experiences, there's so many things out there that we hear that we think, well, maybe it's true. Maybe we do go on and live in this spirit world. So how do you compare that with what the Word of God says? Let's address all those questions now. Let's first go to this question. What about people who've seen dead relatives in a dream? Well, let me point you to what John says in Revelation chapter 7. John sees the saints in heaven who go through the final tribulation on planet Earth. He sees them up in heaven. Now, they hadn't even lived yet when John saw that. But the reason John sees it is because God wants to give them assurance when those people are going through the tribulation that if they're faithful to God, they one day will stand in heaven. So God, you know, kind of looks out to the future before events ever happen, and he takes it all the way to its conclusion and says, listen, they will be in heaven. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So in answer to the question, what about if you've seen a dead relative in heaven? You've just lost your husband. You've just lost your wife. You've lost a little child. And you're grieving. And you have a dream and you see that loved one happy in heaven. I believe that simply is God reassuring you that your loved one is safe and their destiny is in heaven. Doesn't mean that they're literally there right now. The Bible says God calls those things that aren't as though they were. This time of sleep and death is nothing to God. It is a very, very brief second of time in the essence of eternity. And so he's telling us they're going to be there. They are resting, and that gives us assurance about their destiny. But what about people who have out-of-body and near-death experiences and live to tell about it? They die, they're clinically dead, and they say they saw this bright light and they heard somebody talk to them. What about those things? There are three reasons these things happen, and science has been able to shed some light on this for us. One is misfiring in the angular gyrus in the brain. Let me share with you this recent research that comes from September 19, 2002, reported in the journal Nature. A team of Swiss scientists found that they could trigger out-of-body experiences with electrical stimulation to a tiny part of the brain behind the right ear, the angular gyrus, and cause out-of-body experiences. You see, the angular gyrus is that part of our brain that gives us a sense of our being, our coordination, our ability to put our finger to our nose. So it gives us our sense of living in this body and our coordination with it. And when they electrically stimulate this part of the body, they found that the person would actually feel like they were levitating. And the patient they did this on said, well, I feel like I'm up in the top of the room, up here by the ceiling. I'm looking down at my body right now. And so they have reported this, these team of Swiss scientists. One of them, his name is Olaf Blanc. He's a neurosurgeon. He says that physical stress or a lack of oxygen to the brain might trigger the kind of brain misfiring he induced in his patient. And so when a person is dying and when they die, you're going to have this happening because the oxygen is being slowly depleted from their brain. And since the blood is not pumping, the oxygen is being depleted, then you're going to have all this electrical misfiring going on, and it can stimulate that. It doesn't do that in every patient. You know, there was a study done by the British, reported in Lancet magazine, and that study reported that only a certain percentage of these people who were brought back from cardiac arrest ever even experienced this. Now, if everyone who died went to a bright light or a dark light, they would all come back and say, see, we saw the light. but only a certain percentage do because of that misfiring that they experience. So the second possible source for OBEs is when a person's heart stops beating, there's still residual oxygen in the brain that enables them to hear and sense things going on, but because it's not completely functioning correctly, they also feel that they're out of their body because this angular gyrus is misfiring. And we read here from AP Science reporter Joseph Varenga, researchers have suggested that OBEs occur as brain cells die from lack of oxygen or when the brain releases pain-reducing chemicals called endorphins. And then there's the third possible source for this, and that is simply the devil may be trying to set a person up for deception. So it could just be a physical phenomenon that happens because the person has clinically died, or it could be the devil actually doing it, and you have to determine that yourself, what it may be. But let's go to now a Bible question that somebody might have. What about the thief on the cross? Didn't Jesus say to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," when he was dying on the cross? Didn't Jesus promise, "I'll take you to paradise with me today"? Turn with me your Bibles to this text. You'll find it in Luke chapter 23 and verse 42. Let's look at this. This is a very insightful text we need to look at. Then the thief said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And listen to what Jesus tells him. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, is Jesus telling him that that day he's going to go with him to paradise? He's going to go to heaven? And by the way, what I need to do right now is I need to tell you and show to you from the Bible where paradise is. Because you have to recognize that Jesus did not go to heaven that day. Because on Sunday morning when he resurrected, do you remember what he said to Mary? Mary falls down at his feet and he says, "Do not detain me, for I need to ascend to my Father and to your Father." He had not gone to heaven on Friday. He was resting in the grave. He was sleeping the sleep of death, just like you and I sleep in death, so that he could be the resurrection of life. But watch where the paradise of God is, because some people have taught now paradise is actually an intermediate place between heaven and hell. Let's look at where the paradise of God is. It is where God is. Notice here in the book of Revelation 2, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of" what, class? "The paradise of God." So just the reason we read this text is to show that the tree of life is where the paradise of God is. Now you jump over to Revelation 22:1, and you will find the tree of life is where God is. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits." So the tree of life is where what? The paradise is. And the tree of life is where who is? God is. And so when Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," apparently he was telling him, "Today you're going to be with me where God is." But the problem as you read the scriptures, as you go over to John, as I was referencing a moment ago, Jesus said to Mary on Sunday morning, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." You see, so he says, we read there in Luke 23, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," but paradise is where God is. And yet on Sunday morning, Jesus says, "I've not yet ascended to my Father." Did he lie to the thief on Friday? He told him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Sunday morning, Jesus isn't there. Did he tell him a story? No, he didn't. The Bible never lies. How many of you believe in the infallibility of the Scriptures? Can I see your hands? The Scriptures never lie. It is truth all the way. But let me tell you something you might not have known about Scripture. You know the chapter divisions and the verse divisions and the punctuation in the Bible didn't come in until much later. The original manuscripts in Greek have no chapter divisions, no verse divisions, and all of the words run together. There's no punctuation. How would you like to read a Bible like that? You think it's hard now? You just imagine reading it like that. And so when the Bible was being translated into other languages, and we have the 13th and 16th centuries when the chapters and the verses were added, And when it was being translated, the translators necessarily have to decide where they're putting periods, because all the words in the original just run together. They have to choose where they're going to put a period, where they're going to put a comma. And the issue in Luke 23 now becomes a comma issue. I'll show you in a moment how when you move that comma, Jesus is simply saying, I'm telling you today, you will be with me in paradise. It's all about a comma. Now let me show you how a comma can change the whole meaning of a sentence. You go to the Old King James Bible, and you have this in Acts 19, verse 12. It's talking about Paul. And it says, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. Now what's sick here? The handkerchiefs are sick. You know, if you were punctuating this, you would say, they from his body were brought unto the sick, comma, handkerchiefs or aprons, comma, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Go back one slide. But reading it the way it's punctuated, it says, so from his body were brought unto the sick, handkerchiefs or aprons, and the next slide, and the diseases departed from them. What did they depart from? From the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. Now, I've got a cold, and I've seen some sickly handkerchiefs. But the diseases don't depart from them. You see, the comma makes all the difference. It really makes a difference where you put a comma. Let me ask you this. What's this sentence say? Who is the beast? Who's the beast? How many of you would say, reading that sentence, the woman is the beast? Let me see your hands. Okay, hold them up. I'm taking a little poll here. Scientific survey. The woman is the beast? Men, why did you raise your hand on that? You're going to get in big trouble today. All right, now, let me survey again. How many of you would say the man is the beast? Look at all those ladies' hands go up. All right, well, listen, you're both right. Watch this. Woman, without her, man is a beast. Or woman, without her man, is a beast. You see, where you put the comma totally changes the whole meaning of the sentence. And that's why when you go to Luke 23, 42, and you understand what the Bible says, that Jesus did not ascend to the Father until after his resurrection, you put the comma one word up, and you have Jesus simply saying, I say to you today, while I'm hanging on the cross, when it looks like I am being conquered, I am actually the conqueror. You will be with me in paradise. The place of the comma makes all the difference. So what about this text? What about absent from the body, present with the Lord? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. He says in verse 8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And you'll often hear that preach, that read, and we never read the context. And a text out of context is what, class? A pretext. You have to read the context. In absent from the body, present with the Lord, it never tells us when. It doesn't say you're immediately absent from the body and present with the Lord. It just says you're absent from the body, present with the Lord. What is the timing? When does that happen? When do you escape this mortal body and become present with the Lord? You go back to verse 4 and he tells us, for we who are in this tent groan, that is, in this earthly body groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Here's when you're absent from this mortal body and you become present with the Lord, when mortality is swallowed up with life. And that's 2 Corinthians 5. These Corinthians knew when Paul was referring to because he wrote 1 Corinthians to them. And in verse 50 of chapter 15, he said, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when is our mortal body swallowed up of life? It is at the last trumpet when Jesus returns. And the Corinthians who read Paul's second letter understood when that was because he wrote the first one. That's why he said, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And aren't you thankful that when death is swallowed up in victory, you will see the face of your Savior. We will be reunited with all of our loved ones who have laid in the grave waiting for that resurrection day. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And when he comes, he will call his sleeping saints from the grave and they will resurrect and they will see him. Let me ask you a very important question as we close. Do you have the assurance of eternal life? And if not, would you like to? You know, death is a reality that all of us have to face. If we are not alive when Jesus returns, we will die. That's profound, isn't it? But death is a reality that we have to face. Do you have the assurance that you will come up in the resurrection of life? You can have that assurance. The Bible tells us, this is the testimony, read it for me. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Father in heaven, we do want to thank you, first off, for being our God. Jesus, for being the Almighty God who's created us. Thank you for being our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior. And thank you for giving us the hope of eternal life. That simply by believing in you and giving our lives to you, we can have the assurance that death is swallowed up in victory. And that we will be able to see you face to face. And that at your return, all who have died in Christ will be resurrected. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet you in the Lord, and so shall we always be with you. We look forward to that day, and may you come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.